In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So you opened your bulletin this morning, and you thought, Esther, are you sure that's a good idea? If you're going to preach Esther, Pastor, just go to chapters 4 and 5 and save yourself a lot of time and trouble. And I thought about it really hard. What is the value of the book of Esther? If you consult one of the great medieval Jewish theologians, Esther is second in importance only to the Torah. If you consult Martin Luther, Esther shouldn't be in the Bible at all. So how do you navigate these two poles? What do we do with this book? Because in case you didn't know this yet, the book of Esther is unlike any other book. It never once mentions the name of God. It never once talks about prayer. There is no reference to Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, the temple. As some have said, this is a thoroughly secular book. So what do? With the book of Esther? Can Esther be preached? I submit to you, I believe it can be. I believe it can be because Esther's value lies in what Esther is. And what Esther is a story. Esther is a story that shapes its readers for a story. That's where I believe we will find the value of Esther. See, we tend to come to the Bible asking, what can I get out of this? And we like those passages that say, you know, don't do this and do these things, because that's easy. Esther is going to be virtually impossible to propositionalize. It's going to be impossible to principialize, because that's not its purpose. Esther has often been preached and taught something along the lines of an exemplar model. Be like Esther. Be like Vashti, even. But for goodness sake, do not be like Haman or Ahasuerus. That's not what the book of Esther is about. Because in reality, there are some truly troubling moral ambiguities in the book of Esther. I hate to burst your bubble, but One Night with the King would be an unwatchable movie if it were real. So, we let Esther tell its story. We let Esther tell its story, and although there is some artificiality to breaking any story by chapters, we'll let it tell its story in segments. And we'll ask ourselves, not what do we get from this, but rather, what is the story attempting to do? How is the story attempting to shape the people of God? Because Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed and therefore profitable for doctrine, reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness. That means Esther. So, I invite you into the story of Esther, so that we, as the people of God, might be shaped in the way that God intended by the story that God Himself has told. I put the picture that I did on the front of your bulletin. It's a fairly well-known picture. If you're listening to this and you're not here this morning, this is the picture of the man in the bowler hat and the suit with the red tie. And everything is clear except there's a green apple in front of his face. I put that there because at first glance you think, well, this is pointless. This obscures everything. But if you actually pay attention, you can see an eye and an eyebrow. And if you really look closely, you can even start to see the color of the eye. And I put this picture on the front of the bulletin because, beloved, this is what Esther invites you to do. If the apple weren't there and it were just a most likely British guy in a suit standing in front of a nondescript bridge with a nondescript background, you wouldn't pay much attention. The apple draws you in. It invites you. It asks you. It begs you to look closer. And as you do, you start to notice things. That's what Esther is doing. God is not absent in Esther. He is veiled. And Esther invites us to look behind the veil, to pay attention to the man behind the curtain, so to speak. So this morning, beloved, we're going to read the first chapter in the story of Esther. And rather than give you propositions, I'm going to set it up this way. That the story sets the scene, it sets the tension, and then it subverts it all. That the story sets the scene, it sets the tension, then it subverts it all. So I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll read the entirety of Esther chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in the golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all his staff of the palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Agbatha, Zethar, and Karkas, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Martsina, and Memucan, 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and his officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. For when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man may be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself. Even where perhaps your name is not spoken, still you have revealed yourself. Would you help us by your Spirit illuminate the text, open our hearts and minds so that we might see clearly what it is you would tell us, how you would shape us by your word. And then would your Spirit take your word and indeed shape the hearts and the minds and the lives of every man, woman, and child in here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you open the book of Esther, and your first thought is much like Dorothy. Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. And you're right. You're not. You're not in Kansas. You're not in Judah. You're not in Israel. You're in Persia. You're in an entirely foreign realm. The scene is being set by the narrator so that you understand this is not your normal Jewish story. And so you open the book and you begin reading and you think to yourself, where is David's heir? Where is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel? For heaven's sake, where is Shealtiel? We'll take either one at this point. Where's the temple? Why are we here? And who is Ahasuerus? And then you remember. You remember what every Jew reading this story would have remembered. That they had suffered the consequences that God had promised for covenant infidelity. That because of their unfaithfulness to God, because of their continued pursuit of idols, because of their continued treaty making with other nations, their lack of faith in and dependence upon God, he had allowed Babylon to come in and to deport the nation of Judah and to destroy the temple. You knew this as a Jew. But here's what you also knew. Babylon also got its deserts. Babylon got what God promised to them as well. And it was Persia that dealt it out. And so it was that Cyrus the Great would come. He would overthrow the Babylonian Empire, having combined the kingdoms of Media and Persia into one. And then he would issue an edict saying, you're welcome to go home. I'll even provide you with the things that used to belong to you, the things that go in the temple. I will give you the resources to rebuild. So why are we still in Persia? Because most of the Jews did not return. Maybe their wives were pregnant and it was just too long a trip. Maybe they had some infirm in their household and it was just too difficult to get somebody who in those days would not have had a wheelchair or a walker but likely would have had to have been carried on a stretcher. Maybe that was why. Or maybe it wasn't really that big a deal. It was just, you know what, business is going well right now and it's a lot easier not to have to rebuild. We don't really know why the majority of the Jews did not return, but they did not. And so Esther is the one book that deals with whether or not the people of God who did not go back to the land God promised are still the people of God. This is the question that the book of Esther sets up. Does God care about those who were in exile but have been allowed to return from exile and are no longer technically in exile? They're just there. Does God care? And if he does care, then why is the scene so obviously set up in a way that magnifies nothing except a foreign king? Ahasuerus is, we know from historical records, that he is Xerxes. Xerxes being the name you're probably more familiar with, the son of Darius the Great. And Xerxes was a powerful monarch. If you read the writings of Herodotus, the Greek historian, you will see Xerxes was a feared, vicious warrior. He was a king who was hot-tempered, not extremely kind to those he defeated. The story opens in this way, in the days of Ahasuerus. Beloved, if you're a Jew reading that line, you know Kings and Chronicles run in the days of king of Judah, in the days of king of Israel. This runs in the days of Ahasuerus, king of Persia. This is problematic, because we're no longer talking about a Davidic heir. We're no longer talking about the city of God. We're no longer talking about the place of God's people. We are confronted with a man who, for all intents and purposes, by the narration and the narrator, is a god. Make no mistake about it. The scene opens and we are presented with a man who rules over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, the territory of the known world. And scholars tend to agree that this feast, this 180-day party that he throws, is most likely his strategizing war plans for going to war against Greece. So he owns most of the known world, and if he conquers Greece, it will be all of the known world. This is a man who is described as seated on his royal throne, or perhaps seated on his throne of power. He's not an absentee king. He's not somebody who's allowing his nobles and officials to do the ruling for him. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, is a king in control. And so the first thing we see after this description of the 127 provinces and Xerxes on his throne is we see a party. I'm convinced that the artist formerly known as Prince only sang the line, "We're going to party like it's 1999, because he never read the Book of Esther. Because if he had, he would have said, "We're going to party like it's approximately 483 BC. Because even Prince never partied like this. No one has ever partied like this. It's meant to be over the top. It's meant to impress you. 180 days, half a year of partying. Topped off with 7 days of intense partying. This is what you're confronted with. You are confronted with a man of so much wealth that he can afford to throw a party for this long for all of his nobles, officials, governors, rulers, princes, and then at the end of it, to invite everyone in the city of Susa into it. This is meant to show you, and even in some translations, as the ESV does, uses the word pomp. This is a party with pomp, with splendor, magnificence, doing nothing but framing the king in all of his glory. You can go to Acts chapter 12 and you can read of Herod coming out and his royal robes. He's seated on his royal throne and he speaks and the people cry out. This is the voice of a god, not of a man. That's what's going on here. Or if you would prefer, we can go to the Lion King, which is on auto repeat in my house these days. What is it that Scar says in the greatest villain song Disney ever wrote? "I'll be king, undisputed, respected, saluted, and seen for the wonder I am." That's Xerxes. That's Ahasuerus. The picture is meant to portray Xerxes at the height of his power, in all of his pomp. Look, the language, you have to understand the way the language is building here. In verse 5, it talks about inviting both the great and the small to a feast. And what does it say? In the court of the garden of the palace of the king. Do you understand the build? The court that can hold everyone from high to low in the entire city of Susa is in a garden, in a palace, owned by Ahasuerus. And then in case you were wondering, well, what does that mean? At the end of verse 9, it says, "Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus." Everything in the scene is meant to show you that everything and everyone is owned by this king. Make no mistake about it. Jew or not, Ethiopian or Indian, if you are within the 127 provinces which Judah would have been, he owns you. That's it. End of story. No arguments. Look, if you're a Jew and you're reading the descriptions of this party, you would know that the Bible is nowhere else as specific as this in its detail of scenery, except in the temple and the tabernacle. The only times you will see language this descriptive, this detailed, is in the building of the temple and the tabernacle. Which means the author is intent upon setting up Ahasuerus as the occupier of the seat of power, not only political, but religious. Xerxes is it. That's how the author sets the scene. The book of Esther opens, pushing you into a scene that is foreign in every way, and then making sure that there is no question in your mind that that scene is one in which you have no power. This is not a democracy. You don't have a vote. You did not elect this man. He's king. That's it. Plain and simple. But a story is no good, of course, if all it does is to describe. Descriptors themselves are good. They're helpful for setting a scene, but you need some action. And so you get it in verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, which is a kind way of saying he was really drunk. It's been 7 days worth of drinking. You don't have to read between the lines. It's right there, right? When the heart of the king was merry with wine, he decides, you know what? I've shown everything. I've shown them the glory and the splendor of my kingdom. There is one jewel left to show. My wife. Because she's hot. Just put it into colloquial language for us, right? And if you read it in the Hebrew, you would see that the word for the uses of Vashti is the same word that's used of all of the finery and scenery of the court and the feast and everything else. It's the word displayed. It says, let's bring out Vashti to display her in the same way that he displayed all of his goods to his nobles and whatnot. I'll let you fill in the blanks of what that might mean. So that's his command. And he's king. Remember, he owns Vashti. He owns the palace she lives in. He owns the things she's giving her own feast with. So he sends for her. He sends 7 eunuchs to get her. Why 7? I don't know. But he sends 7 guys to get her. And they go and they say, hey, the king summoned you. And she says, oh, good. It's my turn. She says, I'm not coming. I refuse. Much has been made of this, probably too much. The narrator gives no indication whether or not Vashti's motivations are good. The narrator gives no indications whether or not Vashti is actually being righteous here. He just says what happens. It's just a straight piece of declarative prose. She says, no. So the eunuchs come back. And they report this to the king. And he becomes enraged, right? That's what it says in verse 12 there. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. So now we have a tension. Now we have a problem. Not just a problem in the moment, but a problem that exists for the remainder of the story. Because, see, power is not necessarily a bad thing. There being a king is not necessarily a bad thing, right? The kings of Israel and Judah, some were good, some were not. Most were not. But power itself is not the problem. The problem is that Xerxes is a man who has too much power and has no control over how he uses it. And so what is set up in this scene, the tension that is built, is you are now confronted not merely with an all-powerful king, but with an all-powerful despot. You are now confronted with a man who is willing, in a drunken rage, and able to depose the queen. There is no fight. There is no battle of king versus queen. The king gives an edict, and it is over. So now the question for every Jew is, how does a minority people who worships a God that Persia does not worship survive in an empire ruled by Xerxes? What are the odds? If you were a betting man or woman, and I'm not saying you should be, but if you were, the odds are against the Jews. The hand that they've been dealt is not a good one. At any moment, this king can, and as you probably know, does, go ahead and nonchalantly allow for the entire extermination of a people. He has no more concern for any individual people group than he does for the woman who is his wife and his queen. So this is where we find ourselves. This is the opening of the book of Esther. A party with great pomp, incredible power, but something that sets up a tension that for every Jewish heart and mind caused them to close their eyes and say, oh God, please no. This would have been the point at which Psalm 13 would have come into play, right? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? This is the part when Psalm 12 would have come into play. God, the righteous are gone from among the children of men. These would have been the psalms that would have been part of the liturgy in their minds as they read through the realities of a man who simply at a whim disposes of his wife and the queen of the empire. This sets up the tension. And so if we leave it here, if all we did was end chapter 1 here and say, tune in next week, same bat time, same bat channel, wouldn't be much of an opening chapter, wouldn't be really very helpful unless you recognize all of the signposts that are there. That what's going on in the chapter is not just a setting up of a foreign scene of power and prestige and pomp. It is also the setting up of a tension that causes great angst and anxiety for God's people. But at the end of it all, it is more so a story that begins to show you that it is subverting everything you expected. Everything in the story, everything in the opening chapter is subverted by the chapter. Xerxes is king of 127 provinces. He is a man whose word cannot be denied, whose laws cannot be repealed. But Xerxes is a fool. Xerxes is a man who is manipulated by his officials. A man who is scorned and ultimately undone by Vashti and will again be undone by a woman later in the story. If you read this opening chapter correctly, what you will see is a king who is supposed to be all-powerful who cannot even get his wife to answer affirmatively to him. That's what really you're supposed to see. What you're supposed to see is a man who is either too drunk or too stupid to recognize that his officials are manipulating him. As one commentator says, this is not Ahasuerus and the Magnificent Seven. This is far more like Ahasuerus and the Seven Dwarfs. That's what this story is. Kids, I know you've asked your parents or you've wanted to and you've been afraid of the answer, does God laugh? The answer is yes. And so should you. Because Esther is supposed to be funny. Not all of it, but certainly parts of it. Because when you are faced with the absolute monarch who is capable, both in power and in character, to wipe out anybody he wants to, then what do? The author of the book of Esther in chapter 1 says, you laugh. You laugh. Because at the end of the day, the greatest king in all of known history is a fool. The man can throw a party lasting for 180 days, but can't get his wife to come when he wants her to. The man has officials that are supposed to treat him as a god and yet manipulate him because they realize, you know what, if we don't do something, our own wives will rise up against us. And that's really more trouble than it's worth. You're supposed to read this and laugh. You're supposed to read this in the humor it was intended to. Do you know what happens when Xerxes issues this edict? Xerxes issues an edict that does these things. It, first of all, shows that his officials don't actually think of him as quite powerful as they might do on the outside. Because if they did, they wouldn't manipulate him. Right? Anybody who's really afraid of a king doesn't try to manipulate him because that's a dangerous move. It shows you a man who sends out an edict that actually heightens the infamy of what his wife has done to him. Right? He has now published an edict sent to all 127 provinces in their own languages detailing that he failed and his wife succeeded, and therefore wives are never allowed to succeed again. Right? Everybody who read this would know the story. He sent out and published the story of his own failure. And you know what else it does? It actually orders Vashti to do what she had already done. It gives her what she wants. Ahasuerus says, come. And she says, no. And he says, fine, you can't come. Good! Now you get it. Now you're laughing. This is what Esther is doing for you and for me as the people of God. It is reminding us, it is shaping us to remember that the story that is being told in the moment is connected to a story that has been told from all eternity. And the story that has been told from all eternity is bigger than the story of the moment. And that the God who reigns over all of eternity is not bound to any one moment. And that every moment that comes under eternity, which is every moment, is subject not to the whims of a despot, not to the ravings of a drunken king, but rather to the redemptive plan of the King of the universe. Beloved, the book of Esther is pointing us to look behind the veil, to remember that all creation, all of history is moving in a direction, and the direction is being directed by God. That's what the book of Esther is calling you to remember. Because look, Xerxes is not going to be the last. After this, you've got Alexander the Great, and then Caesar, and all of the Roman emperors who did their best to stomp out Christianity, from Nero to Domitian, right? All of them. And then you move into closer centuries and you've got Hitler and Stalin and you've got Pol Pot and you've got Kim Jong-un and you've got no end to nations that are ruled and ravaged by men who believe themselves to be more than men, who attempt to come overpower others by their own rule. And yet through it all, beloved, do you know what you have? The crumbling of every one of these empires. Do you know who was born around this time? Socrates. You know who Socrates taught? Plato. You know who Plato taught? Aristotle. You know who Aristotle taught? Alexander the Great. You know what Alexander the Great did? He beat the snot out of Persia. And then he Hellenized the world. And in doing so, he gave the world a common language so that when the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, it could be read commonly by everybody. Beloved of God, the book of Esther is here to remind you that the plan of God has not failed, will not fail, cannot fail. No matter who you think is on the throne, there is always one that you know is on the throne. And God has said in Psalm 2, which would also be in the liturgy of what was going through their minds at this time, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Because he has already put his king in Zion, his holy hill. And that king, beloved, is Jesus. So that you and I have a king who, when he makes laws, makes them for the good of his people, not because he got angry one day. You and I have a king who will not try to parade his bride out so that he might elevate himself and shame her, but rather one who lays himself down for her so that he might purify his bride. When you and I come to the King, we come to the one who rules in a way that is without equal, not only in power, but in compassion and in love. And so, beloved, I invite you into the story of Esther to remember that you are those who may be in exile. You are those who are in exile and on pilgrimage because you are not yet home. But in the meantime, no matter where you find yourself, whether under actual political rule or whether in personal struggle, you have a King who loves you and gave himself for you. And all of history is arcing towards justice. Not your justice, not mine, but his. So that we might see the glory of God and the good of his people and all that God has promised come to fruition in a kingdom that he himself is building. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.